You and I both know that we live in a messed up world. And quite frankly, God hasn't promised that it's ever going to be much better. Not until Christ comes at the end of the present age to bring an end to history as we know it. But what about in the meantime? How are we to act? Are we to bury our heads in the sand? Or are we to give up and say, oh, well, it's never going to get any better? How are we to live? Well, in today's International Sunday School lesson, we'll be looking at those questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel in Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series on the journey to new life in the book of Romans, and actually today is the last of our lessons in the book of Romans. I wish that we could take more time in more detail, but nevertheless, we'll look at an overview of these last chapters in Romans. Last week, we were looking at Romans 12 and 13, the title of that lesson, Putting Love into Action, and we talked about the principle of love, how both the example of Christ and the command of Christ, as well as everything else in Scripture, commands us to love. And then the problems of love, how it's one thing to say, oh, we ought to love everybody, but in reality, it doesn't happen. And we looked at the reality and the reasons for it, the reasons within us, from without, and so forth. And then we looked at the practice of love, and we tried to summarize that great passage in Romans 12, where Paul deals with over 40 kind of things that he just throws out, as it were, telling us how we're to live, and we tried to reduce those to five principles of living. Well, today, the title of our lesson, it's the last lesson in the book of Romans, and I've titled it The Urgency of the Hour, The Urgency of the Hour. And our lesson is, first of all, in Romans 13, beginning at verse 11, and then on into chapter 15. And do this, Paul says, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And then looking ahead in chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's just stop and look back over the book of Romans, and we're going to really do that on our first point a little bit more, but let's just remember that the book of Romans is divided into two major sections. Now, you also have kind of a preamble, as it were, where Paul introduces himself and reminds the Romans of who he is and commends them for their faith. And then at the end of the book of Romans, particularly in chapters 15 and 16, he talks about his future hopes to visit them on his way to Spain, and then greetings that he gives. But essentially, the book is divided into two sections. The first few chapters through chapter 11 deal with what we are to believe. And what we are to believe is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then the other part of the book, beginning at chapter 12, how we are to live, our calling. And we have defined that in terms of our calling is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more and more like him through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Now, we put it a little bit differently also last week when we talked about the fact that when we talk about how we are to live, our relationship with Christ is to affect every area of our lives. You and I live in a world where we have all kinds of contacts, all kinds of situations, all kinds of relationships. And we are called to have each one of those submitted to Christ. We are called that Christ is to affect every one of those areas of our lives. And we said that often the most difficult part of that is our relationship with other people. And that's a large part of what he talked about in chapter 12 with the things we looked at last week. And later on in Romans, Paul goes on to talk about these relationships, and he makes clear that our relationships are not that Christ is to touch, are not just simply in terms of individuals that we know, members of our family or close friends, something like that, but it's broader than that as well, because Christ is to alter our relationships with the body of Christ, with groups, as it were, with social structures, with the government, with organizations, generally with the world in which we live. In that way, Christ is to affect every area of our lives. And that will be the challenge that you and I will have, quite frankly, the rest of our lives, is putting that into action. Well, I have 2 points in the lesson outline, and we're really looking at the last chapters of Romans since this is our last lesson, and I'll skip around a little bit. But I want to begin by talking about what I call the believer's reality, the believer's reality. And you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. And then secondly, the believer's responsibility, the believer's responsibility to two things that we'll be looking at today. So let's begin by looking at what I've called the believer's reality. And what I'm doing at this point is simply standing back and trying to get an overall view to see the whole picture of what he has said already in Romans, what he will say later on, as it were. The believer's reality, two things really. First of all, the world in which we live. The believer's reality, first of all, is concerned with the world in which we live. And world at this point does not mean the physical world necessarily. It's broader than that. It really means the culture in which we live, the interactions that we have, and so forth. And what can we say about the world in which we live? Is the believer's reality, the world in which you and I live? Well, there are 4 things that I think Paul talks about in the book of Romans. And the first thing he talks about is its status, the status of the world in which we live. And it can be summarized in just a few words. The status of the world in which we live is that the world is alienated from its creator. God is the creator. God is the one who gave us life. God is the one who actually implanted within us his image. And the world that he created, the world is alienated from its creator. That is its status. And the reason, of course, as you and I know, is because it has rejected its creator. It's chosen to go a different way. It's chosen the world to reject the one who made it. You see this throughout the whole, of course, of the book of Romans. I'm looking here in the very first chapter, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppressed the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And he goes on to talk about the fact that they have rejected that. What is the status of the world in which we live? It essentially is that the world is alienated from God. And that leads to a second thing that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and that is its attitude. If the world is alienated from God, what is its attitude? What is its mental mindset, as it were? And essentially, he summarizes it again in chapter 1 and other places in the book. I'm looking at verse 21 in chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. That's idolatry. What is the attitude of the world as Paul defines it, the attitude of a world that is alienated from God? It's prideful. We know what's right. It's arrogant. We can decide our own fate. It's rebellious. We'll live how we want to live. And it's deceived. It's deceived because it looks at the world and it draws the wrong conclusions. And that's why Paul includes idolatry there at the very first when he's talking about the world in which we live, because idolatry is the ultimate expression of deception, of a mind that is turned away from God, that is alienated from him. And not only is it prideful and arrogant and rebellious and deceived, but the attitude of the world as well is one of, I wish I had a better word, ignorance. Ignorance, because he talks about their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That has to do with the attitude of a world that is alienated from its creator. And because of pride, they don't see it. And they go wandering off in all kinds of wrong directions. The status of the world in which we live as believers, its attitude, its behavior. Paul looks at the world around him, the world of the first century, and we said this earlier, you know the conclusion. All he does is report on the world as it is. This again is in chapter 1, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. The behavior of a world that is alienated from God. Essentially, if you cut the rope that ties the boat to the dock, the boat will drift. And eventually, it'll drift on the rocks, if those are there. And he says that's essentially what happens to a human race that is alienated from its creator. They will come up with all sorts of alternate ways of living in their behavior. Depraved, corrupt, twisted, evil, wicked, greedy, selfish, hedonistic. The list could go on and on. Because he says, you shouldn't be surprised about that. Because that's the way the world is going to live if it is totally at sea, if it is totally separated from its creator and how he's to live, how he wants them to live. Its status, its attitude, its behavior, its destiny. Its destiny. The very last verse in chapter 1, although they know instinctively in their conscience, as it were, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. in that verse that we often quote at the end of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. The destiny, he says, of this world, the destiny of this world is judgment. The destiny of this world is lostness. The destiny of this world is an eternity without God and without hope. Do you understand that this isn't just theoretical? That what Paul says here is true of the world apart from Christ. And we don't stand in judgment. We don't stand as those who say we're better than they are. But understand the world in terms of its status and its attitude and its behavior and ultimately its destiny. It is a lost world. The believer's reality begins with an understanding of the world in which he or she lives. And the second thing is, the believer's reality is taken from the life that he or she has been given. Go through the same list. If you are a believer in Christ, what is your status? Well, of course, that's much of what Paul is trying to get at in the book of Romans. And so in chapter 5, he says this, "Therefore, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God," not alienation. "Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." God demonstrates his own love for us, he says down in that chapter. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The status of the believer is the opposite of that of the world. Because we're no longer alienated from God, our Creator. We acknowledge who he is, and we belong to him. And so, our status is radically different. Later on in Romans 8, he uses another analogy. He says, this is verse 17, verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We're God's children. We're part of his family. And now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Our true relationship with him is that we're part of his family, no longer alienated. And so there is that status. And it has to do also with our attitude. If that's our status, what should our attitude be? Well, Romans again, he's concerned to survey this. Chapter 6, verse 1, "What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning as the world does? Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And on in the verses that we read from chapter 15, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had." Yes, in terms of our attitude, we're called to have the mind of Christ. We're no longer to be slaves of sin. We're to look at our lives as being in Christ. We're to see ourselves through his eyes, and we're to remember his sacrifice, he who emptied himself and came and walked among us. That's the mind we are to have. That's our attitude. And of course, that leads to our behavior. What is our behavior to be? Well, we've looked at that several times, of course, in our study of Romans. Back in Romans 8:29, we talked about how he calls us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. If you have a child, that child often looks like you. And in some sense, that's the analogy that he is using. You are now part of the family of God. You've been born into his family. Now you're to look like him. You're to be like him in your behavior. And you're no longer to live lives of corruption, lives that are not pleasing to God. And so as we read from chapter 13, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Our status, our attitude, our behavior, our destiny. Our destiny is, again, the exact opposite of that of the world that does not believe. And so chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's interesting to me, I should have gone through a concordance and counted how many times the word hope occurs in Romans, because it comes in time after time after time, that word hope. Because our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in eternity. And it's in hope. Our hope is because of what Christ has done for us. That's our destiny. You see, you and I are called to be different because we are different. The world, alienated from God, and all of the implications that flow from that in their attitude and their behavior and their destiny. And you and I are no longer alienated from God. And the implications that that is to have in terms of our attitude and our behavior and, yes, our destiny. That is the believer's reality. And so let's turn to what I call the believer's responsibility. Now, we could talk all day about that, of course. It's interesting to me as I review Romans that, in a way, Paul could have said a whole lot more about it than he does. And I think the reason is because Paul isn't concerned to give the whole nine yards, as it were. These people to whom he is writing are, in some sense, many of them are very mature. They understand. They're living for Christ. And so he doesn't say everything that he says in many of his other letters, for example. But he says something about the believer's responsibility, first of all, in terms of a principle. And we see it here in the latter chapters, really, beginning really at chapter 12, where he talks about the body of Christ. And what he is really saying is that when we talk about the believer's responsibility in this world, it is not just an individual thing. He is concerned about the responsibility of the church, the body of Christ, these who belong to him in the broadest possible sense. Because God's instrument in the world is the church. And don't think of it in terms of denominations and the way we're all fractured and split up, as it were. Understand that when he talks about the church, he's talking about all of those who belong to him, who are united in a spiritual sense with Jesus Christ. And it is to us that responsibility has been given in this world. John Calvin said on one occasion, he said, in the Institutes, he said, you know, God could have decided to do his work in a continuing way in the world. He could have decided to do his continuing work through the angels, but he didn't. That isn't to say the angels don't work. That's not the point. He said, instead, he gave the responsibility to his people. You and I are the ones who are called to work in this world for the glory of God. Now, I've scratched my head on how to deal with these last chapters here in Romans. And here's how I would summarize it. First of all, Paul is concerned to talk about that which we are to reject. And then he's going to talk about that which we are to embrace. So let's begin by looking at what he says about that which we are to reject. And I'll kind of go through it as quickly as I can. But I see him essentially in these last chapters telling the believers that they are to reject three things. First of all, they are to reject complacency. Complacency. This great passage here in chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken, this incidentally is the passage that God used to touch the man who would become Saint Augustine, to touch his heart and to bring him to Christ after a life of a libertine and wandering all through various philosophies and so forth. For here's what he says, and do this understanding, the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What are we to reject? I have used the word complacency because I don't know why he's using these words with the Romans. Are they in danger of lapsing into complacency? Because you and I know that the tendency in groups, the tendency in organizations is to become more and more inner-directed and more complacent with their status. And I don't know what was going on in the Roman church, and in a way, it doesn't matter. Is he talking about the second coming here? Perhaps. But he's also, I think, talking about their lives and the fact that life goes on and you do not know how much longer you have. And quite frankly, as far as the Roman Christians were concerned, they didn't know it, but it only would be a decade or so later that Nero would be on the throne as the Caesar, and he would bring the fires of persecution on the believers, on Christians. And so he urges them, wake up, don't be complacent. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. But they're not only to reject complacency, they're to reject, well, you know how I like words starting with the same letter, corruption, sin. Chapter 13, we already read it. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Were these problems for some of them? Maybe. Maybe there were those within the church who were still clinging to the obvious and corroding sins of the past. And you'll notice that he doesn't just deal with those raucous things of carousing and drunkenness. He ends it with dissension and jealousy, those acids that can eat away at our souls. And the main thing he says is, you're not to take your standards from the world. That's the way the world lives. So he just said, that's the reality of the world in which you live. That's their behavior. But let you behave decently, not in all of those other things. Don't take your standards from the world. Take your standards from Christ. You're to reject corruption and sin. Reject complacency. Reject corruption. Reject conflict. Conflict. It's interesting that in what he deals with here in the latter part of Romans, a fair amount of attention is given to possible conflicts within the church, with people who were weak in their faith and people who were stronger weren't sympathetic toward that. And so in chapter 13, verse 10, he summarizes it. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And with your fellow believer, he says, verse 1 in chapter 14, accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. And then he goes through some of the things where people believe that one day is more sacred than another. And others talk about we need to abstain from this or we need to do that. And he simply says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Don't get all tangled up with these things. There are people who have strong opinions about certain things, about what day of the week we ought to worship or how you ought to baptize or all those things. Some of those things matter, and some of them, quite frankly, don't. And he's saying, do your best to avoid conflict. And whatever the problem was in the Roman church, in a way it doesn't matter because the principle is the same. We're to reject conflict. But then there is that which we are to embrace. And I'll summarize it quickly. What are we to embrace? First of all, we're to embrace Christ's character. We're to embrace Christ's character. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then verse 14, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Two metaphors, as it were, one of armor. And you know that in Ephesians, he deals with that in much more elaborate detail and wonderful detail. Armor is that which deflects the attacks of the enemy. Armor protects. Armor can be both a defensive thing when an enemy is coming at you, and it can be that which you wear on a battle in an offensive way when you're engaged to fight and gain territory. He says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothing is that which we use every day. Clothing is that which others see. He says, that's what others should see in you. They should see Christ. You're to embrace Christ's character. And you're not only to embrace Christ's character, but you're to embrace Christ's truth. Christ's truth. And so, chapter 15, he uses these words, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past, speaking of Scripture, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Embrace Christ's truth. And the Word of God is the source of that. And of course, for us, it's broader because you and I have been given the gift of the New Testament. The Word of God is our source. The Word of God is our guide. And in the midst of so much falsehood in the world, it is to be our beacon. And so Paul says you're to embrace Christ's truth. You're to know it. You're to believe it. You're to live by it. And you're not only to embrace Christ's character, embrace Christ's truth, but we are to embrace Christ's calling. Wish I kind of had one word, because what I have in mind here, of course, is Christ's calling in the Great Commission. The commission to make the faith known in the world. Here you are, Romans, you're in the midst of a corrupt and corroding society, and you are called to be light in the midst of the darkness. You're called to wear that armor of light. And it's interesting, in the very first chapter of Romans, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. They were already that way. They had embraced Christ's calling that their faith would be known. And there in Rome, that place of such corruption, they were called to be light, salt, all the other analogies that Scripture uses. At the end of the chapter of Romans, Paul talks about his plans, how God has called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And now he hopes to visit them on his way to Spain, for he yearns to preach the gospel where others have not been, where those who've not heard the gospel. It's interesting, he doesn't tell the Romans that they're to do exactly the same thing he does. We're not all called to be Pauls. We're not all called to be Billy Grahams or Richard Whites or whatever your analogy is. But we are called to be faithful. We're called to embrace that great commission that in our own ways, whether it is through our prayers, through our actions, through our deeds, through our communication with others, we're called to embrace Christ's calling. Yes, we live in a messed up world. God has not promised that it's ever going to stop being messed up, not until the end of time, but in the midst of it all, you and I are called to live for Christ. Oh, may that be our calling. May that be our passion. May that be our power. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that just as in Paul's time, so in ours, there's an urgency to the hour. And we pray, our Father, that we might never be complacent, but that we might be faithful in whatever ways are open to us at this stage of our lives, to be faithful in the calling you have for us as God's people. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.